We're grateful to be able to salute our flag in freedom this morning, a freedom given to us by our military establishment. And we are reminded to, again, keep in mind and in prayer those who are fighting for our freedom today, especially Christopher, Maddie, Brad, Andrew, those who are part of this assembly who are currently in the military. We had a passing of another Medal of Honor recipient this week. Most of the ones I would think would be passing away or would be from World War II, but this was from Vietnam. I don't know if you remember the movie or not that came out here a few years ago that depicted Colonel Hal Moore's battle in the I Drang Valley in Vietnam. It was called We Were Soldiers, it was based upon a book that was written by a reporter who was with that particular group in that particular battle. It was a terrible battle, and it was one of the few that was more along conventional lines, but we were the decisive victors of that particular battle, and Mel Gibson made a movie about it. If you remember the two helicopter pilots that were involved in that, one of them had a pretty colorful name, but he in fact was just awarded the Medal of Honor last year. It was an upgrade of an award that he had received. The other one who received the Medal of Honor several years ago for that particular action was the guy in the movie that they called Too Tall, and his real name was Ed Freeman, and he was the one of those. There's two of them that flew all day long and even into the night during that particular battle, and it's Ed Freeman who just passed away, and he died on August the 20th, which would have been last Wednesday, and his citation reads in part as follows. He was a captain at the time. I think he achieved the rank of major, if I'm not mistaken, before he got out of the military. And, of course, he was with Alpha Company, 229th Assault Helicopter Battalion in that great 1st Cav Division Air Mobile. And, of course, this took place in the I Drang Valley in Vietnam on 14 November 1965. And he was born and raised in Mississippi, entered service in Hattiesburg, Mississippi. And his citation says that as a flight leader and second in command of a 16 helicopter lift unit, he supported a heavily engaged American infantry battalion at Landing Zone X-Ray in the I Drang Valley, Republic of Vietnam. The infantry unit was almost out of ammunition after taking some of the heaviest casualties of the war, fighting off a relentless attack from a highly motivated, heavily armed enemy force. When the infantry commander closed the that infantry commander was Colonel Hal Moore. When the infantry commander closed the helicopter landing zone due to intense direct enemy fire, Captain Freeman risked his own life by flying his unarmed helicopter through a gauntlet of enemy fire time after time, delivering critically needed ammunition, water, and medical supplies to the besieged battalion. His flights had a direct impact on the battle's outcome by providing the engaged units with timely supplies of ammunition critical to their survival, without which they would almost surely have experienced a much greater loss of life. After medical evacuation, helicopters refused to fly into the area due to intense enemy fire. Captain Freeman flew 14 separate rescue missions, providing life-saving evacuation of an estimated 30 seriously wounded soldiers, some of whom would have not survived had he not acted. All flights were made into a small emergency landing zone with 100 to 200 meters of defensive defensive perimeter, where heavily committed units were perilously holding off the attacking elements. Captain Freeman's selfless act of great valor, extraordinary perseverance, and intrepidity were far above and beyond the call of duty or mission, and set a superb example of leadership and courage for all of his peers. Captain Freeman's extraordinary heroism and devotion to duty are in keeping with the highest traditions of the military service and reflect great credit upon himself, his unit, and the United States Army. And with Ed Freeman's passing away, we now are down to 101 living recipients of the Medal of Honor. And so our sympathies are extended to him and his family, and we just appreciate his courageous service to our country. Well, we are also grateful that God has given us his word, preserved and inerrant and infallible, and we can hold it in our hand this morning, and we want to open that word and begin studying it as we always do. So to set our thinking upon that, we hear these words. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. And my goal today is to clear the decks of these two verses and move into verse 16 on Wednesday, but we'll see how that goes. Well, it looks like that we're getting farther along here and maybe down to about completion on the work project that's been going on around here. I think all we got to do is just hang a few things. Steve was saying that there might be a little touch-up painting to be done, but since my eyes are failing and his eyes are failing and most of our eyes are failing, it may not even matter anymore. That's the way it goes in old age, I guess. But I'll be lucky if I can make my way to the pulpit here before long, I imagine, but anyway, I never checked out. Can you see the flag okay when the flag light's on? Okay. I have to check out our vision out there and make sure everybody's seeing everything. All right. Well, I don't have any announcements, so I guess we need to get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure this morning, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in order to prepare yourself for the study of the Word of God this morning, which may include the laying aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to take your word up this morning and open it with confidence, knowing that you have written things to us in a perfect form and in a perfect manner that might perfectly fit and work within our inner man. We thank you for the power of your word to be able to produce godliness in our lives. And this is something that no other curriculum can do. We thank you for the course of the curriculum for our sonship life. That's laid down through the letters of the Apostle Paul, and we just pray that as we continue to understand and appreciate this, that we would be, as you say, conformed into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we would continue to be properly edified by means of your grace and faith in the words that you have written to us. We assemble this morning as sons, as daughters who are crying, Abba, Father, who have had many things effectually work within us to this point to bring us to the point where we can intelligently do that and be able to be motivated to continue on in this education. And therefore, we place ourselves into the hands of your word and the Spirit of God to lead and guide us through that word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I want to try to deal with several things to really confront some issues that came up as a result of what I went over on Wednesday night. And I actually went out of class Wednesday night, got in my car, looked at my wife, and said something to the effect that that was probably the worst class I ever taught in my life. I said, I laid an egg tonight, just like a big lead balloon going down. But after I got a few comments back on it, why, I think what happened was it might have just been an overload of information. And there was a lot that was done in that second session But hopefully, I think I got some responses that some things clicked, and hopefully that's true. But I do want to address a problem that I know is existing in the minds of some, and since it's a problem, it needs to be addressed and it needs to be dealt with. And that's what I'm going to do first of all this morning, and then we're going to finish this out. But again, our sonship orientation is contained in these two verses. And the Apostle Paul says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Now, as we began going through this, I tried to explain some things about the terminology that's used here. And I'll tell you right up front, I said something, in fact, on Wednesday night that's very true, and it's more true to me now than it's ever been. I'll tell you right up front that I probably didn't do this exactly the wisest way. And it probably would have been better, looking back on it, if what we'd have done, instead of after we got done with verse 13, took our break from Romans to go back to get all the background work that we did for a year, it probably would have been better to have gone through these two verses first and then done that. And when we came back, we would pick up with verse 16. Because I think that's what you're wanting to do. Most of you, the core of you that are crying, Abba, Father, you're straining to get going with the curriculum and to get the edification process going. And that starts in verse 16. It really doesn't start here. This is what's to generate the crying, Abba, Father. So I said on Wednesday that it's going to be very easy. In fact, I used the word dangerous. One of the dangers that we have is reading far too much into this than what is there. By the way, Katie, did you get my email, my reply back? Okay. And I think that's what's being done. And the problems that have arisen in some people's minds, some of you are just too shy to not ever say anything. Others, I'm glad you give me the feedback that you do, but it really is something that's hung up in this statement when Paul says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit," and especially that phrase, "as many as." And I want to address that issue because I think it is a problem. I'll tell you honestly, I had trouble with it. But I think I tried to give you between Wednesday and today to think about it some more. And I started out thinking I was going to attack this from a particular viewpoint, and then I might talk to you a little bit about that. But as I told you before, I think it's absolutely critical that you let the Word of God explain that to your thinking, and that's what I'm going to. That's really where we're going to be able to deal with this. When Paul comes along here and he says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God," I'm going to have to ask you to do something that I know is impossible for you to do. But the reason I'm going to say this to you and ask you to do this is because it's really what needs to be done so that you don't start injecting into this things that aren't there. And what you need to do is kind of erase your memory, as it were, if you could even do that, from all of the background information we covered. And that's because within that background information, we covered things about the mechanics of how a son is supposed to live. You can't go over the table of contents without doing that. And so you have in your thinking mechanics. You have the issue of sonship prayer. You have the issue of going through some of the things that we talked about a son is going to have to be going through when he goes from being that empty son to the simple son, to the young man, to the man of understanding, all of those issues that we talked about, and how the table of contents kind of provides the structure for that, and what you're expected in just a very general way to think about, that's not what we're talking about here. Paul is coming along after he ends the two-verse summary, or conclusion, to the first 13 verses. When he begins in verse 14, verse 14 is a statement to tell you what position you're in and that's going to be the subject from now on. And so when he says it, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." That's a definition of what a son is. And when I was going over this issue, one of the things that I wanted to make sure before we went to the issue of what does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God and to be able to put your finger on that and say, I can tell you exactly what that means. And by the way, you knew what it meant. All I did was pull together the elements that you already knew that we had covered over the last year and say, here's where it now all comes into play. And this is what it means, so that you have some real intelligence of what it means to be led by the Spirit of God. But right now, all we're after is to get something on the table. And so all we're after is to set down on the table for us what we're going to be dealing with now. And what we're going to be dealing with now is the fact that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And I don't know if I need to take a show of hands or anything, but I know at least one, two. Were you having trouble with this issue? The as many as? Yeah. So there's three. Anybody else having fuzziness about it? Well, the rest of you are all real clear on it, that's fine. But we need to make sure we're all in this together, because there's no reason to go to verse 16 unless we're clear on what's going on here. The tendency is to see that and begin reading into that and saying, well, what Paul's doing is he's talking about some who are led and some who aren't. That's not what he's talking about. He's not making a comparison between that. There is a comparison being made, but it's not that. We're not interested in the mechanics of how you're led by the Spirit so much right now. We want to talk about, in general, being able to know what that means, but we're not interested in how it mechanically all takes place. All he's doing with verse 14 is making a statement and defining what a son is. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That's a true statement. And the exclusivity of it is true. You could say, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, only they are the sons of God. That's a true statement. But it's not the point. The point is to be able to state this so that we realize that's the position we're in and that's the position we're going to be dealing with. You cannot treat as many as crossing it out and saying only. For only those that are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That's not what that's doing. And so the as many as seems to throw people off a little bit, as if Paul's coming along and trying to say, well, what you're supposed to be thinking about is there's a whole bunch of Christians who aren't being led by the Spirit. They're not sons. Yeah, they are. They're sons. So it gets puzzling in our thinking. And I think the puzzlement and the problems arise because we're almost expecting to talk about things that Paul's not ready to talk about yet at all. You don't get any mechanics in this whole thing started until you begin in verse 16. All we're doing right now is orienting to you to who you are position-wise in your sanctified life at this point, and you are a son of God. And I was going to tell you the truth, I have reservations about doing this, but I'm going to do it anyway. And I'm not going to go back over and reteach everything that I said about as many as, but still, I think it still stands that we're not talking about, once again, the issue of Paul coming along and wanting you to think about, well, who is and who isn't being led by the Spirit. As I said before, that issue of as many as stresses something critically important. And that's why it's said that way. And I was bouncing this off from both my wife and my son, and we were talking about it, and I said, well, what if we said this to you? And by the way, hopefully this won't be the thing that you're going to take away with you. Because what I want you to take away with you is what I'm about to say when we go back to Romans 6. The way you understand that, and the only way God expects you to understand that, is in light of what he's already said in Romans 6:3. If you don't have a problem with Romans 6:3, why would you ever have a problem with Romans 8:14? You should never have. If you do have a problem with the "as many as" phrase, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, thinking that we're trying to talk about those who are walking after the Spirit or not, or those who are led by the Spirit or not, or whatever, then you haven't seen Romans 6:3 properly either, because that should clear it up. And so he's not trying to say some believers are sons, some believers are not sons. He's not even focusing upon the issue of who's led and who isn't led. That's not the issue. The truth of the matter is, every person, again, who has believed in Christ as their Savior is a son of God. It's who God has made you to be in Christ, just as everything else He's made you to be in Christ. And all of that occurred and was given to you the very moment that you trusted Christ as your Savior. The issue here is, you're now being introduced for the very first time to the fact of it. And so you are being told, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And that's the defining encapsulation of what a son is, of what you are position-wise. So I was thinking about this, and this, again, I'm probably never going to do this again, but I'll give it one shot here, and I don't think it's the best way to do this, but if I was to say to you, if I was going to start talking to you about something, a subject, and I introduced it by saying, what we're going to talk about, we're going to talk about Masons. And I mean the guys who lay bricks and everything. Not the guys that pretend, you know, that they beat up Hiram the Abiff. Or pretend that they know the name of God. That's arrogant, isn't it? That we know the secret name of God. Well, I'll tell you what it is. It's Mahabon. So now you're a Mason. By the way, my dad was a 32nd degree Mason. Lord, help the widow's son. You probably don't know what that means at all, do you? there was a battle at Gettysburg where I think it was General Armistead who was the North Carolinian who actually crossed over into the Union lines and almost captured some artillery. I think it was him that right when he was shot, he cried that cry. That's a Mason's cry. Don't kill me. That was a Masonic issue. Anyway, that's beside the point. If we were going to talk about Masons, and I was to come up to you and say, for as many as are bricklayers, they are Masons, would you all automatically assume that if you saw a Mason out there who wasn't actively engaged in laying brick, he's not a Mason? No, he's a Mason. But what we're going to talk about is bricklaying Masons. As many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. What we're going to talk about is Spirit-led sons. That's what we're going to talk about. That's the issue. The issue that we're going to talk about is Spirit-led sons. As many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. You wouldn't make the assumption if I said, for as many as are bricklayers, they are Masons, that I would be trying to talk about the mechanics of who is and who isn't laying bricks, and maybe the ones that aren't laying bricks aren't Masons, and the ones that are laying bricks, they're all Masons. Well, I don't expect that to go over well. That was my idea. But I just thought, if anything helps, maybe it'll help. But what I really want to do is address this issue the way God addresses it, the way He expects you to address it, the way I believe He expects you to deal with it. Like I said, we're going, the issue here is to get sonship introduced for the first time, and there isn't any kind of a qualifying going on. There is a contrast being made. But the contrast being made is the contrast between childhood and adult sonship. And that's the reason why verse 15 is going to come along and talk about the law. When he comes along and he says, "You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." We don't have to spend hardly any time on verse 15 because you know what that is. You know what that's talking about. But you have received the spirit of adoption, and you know what that is. Really, all the background work that we did for a year covers everything in verses 14 and 15. So that you are crying, Abba Father, and I know you are. I've had people come up to me enough times where I am assured that the bulk of this assembly is doing that. Maybe not everybody, but I've long since given up the idea that I'm going to get everybody and get a consensus. We're going to get the bulk of what we've got, and I'm going to care for them and move on. But I believe that's actually happening. The only thing I really wanted to accomplish in verses 14 and 15 is taking the elements we went and looked at and saying, this is what being led by the Spirit consists of, so that you can put your finger on it and know absolutely, I could tell somebody what it means to be led by the Spirit. And it's none of this goofy feeling and unction and God speaking to me and hearing words audibly or even having a divining rod emotional attraction. That I'm either emotionally or mentally or spiritually or some kind of spiritual tractor beam in which I'm moved to say something to you. That's the leading of this. That's not what the leading of the Spirit is, and you should know that by the information we've covered. But the problem that arises in your thinking for as many as are led by the Spirit of God saying, well, that's only those who are led by the Spirit of God, or something like that, is not understanding how, and by the way, this is not poorly stated. It's not wrongly stated. It couldn't be stated in a better way. It's flawlessly stated. Not a word of it should ever be changed, because it's designed to generate something in your thinking. And I think by the time we get to our break this morning, you'll realize what that is. So, the phrase as many as has a similar expression. This has nothing to do, I said this on Wednesday, with how you respond or how you don't respond to your sonship life, because you have to be first of all told about it. And that's all that's going on here. You're being told about it in order to later begin responding to it. Actually, in verse 16, when he starts talking about the our inheritance, and that's going to elicit a particular response and start an adjustment in our attitude and start matching up our attitude with our Father's on the way we look at our life and look at our time and look how we spend our time. So right now you're being told about it in the first place and confronted with it. And as I said before, this particular expression actually occurs in not the same words. I'll grant you, it's not the same verbiage. That's not important, really. But what it is, it's the same exact parallel issue that occurs back in chapter 6 and verse 3. In fact, come back there with me. And instead of just looking at verse 3, let's get the first several verses here, the first four anyway. Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now let me stop you right there for a moment. When you were saved and justified unto eternal life, did you later get sanctification? No. In fact, you have all of this, and this is a meager little two-dimensional pie chart that just is representative of a way to give us some tangible way to see visually what the phrase in Christ consists of. But the very moment that I believed in Jesus Christ as my Savior, the moment that you believed in Christ, you were taken, and the Spirit of God baptized you into Jesus Christ. He identified you with His death, His burial, His resurrection. And all of those are significant issues contained in your justification, sanctification, and exaltation that God has made you to be in Christ. When you read in verse 2, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The first thing that you're taught in your sanctified position is that you're dead to sin and alive unto God. Let me ask you this question. What kind of alive is that alive talking about? Functional life. Is every believer functioning?
No.
Is every believer dead to sin and alive unto God? Yes. So what's the problem with Romans 8:14? Did it click? Well, that just made my day. That's one of the few times I've ever heard somebody say, well, you just explained it. If you can treat Romans 6, 1 through 4 that way, then treat Romans 8:14 that way, because that's exactly what it's doing. When you're trying to think about this, either as how you respond or don't respond, how you make decisions or don't make decisions, then what you're doing is actually, like I said, you're injecting into the issue of being led by the Spirit, as many as are being led, you're injecting an issue that isn't there. Because the word led, you see that word and you almost, and I did the same thing. I'm with you. I'm in the same boat. I did the exact same thing. I had to struggle with it. You see the word led and you're almost automatically thinking in terms of mechanics of the sonship life. But that's not implied here, not at all. We're talking about the position of the son. And I know I don't have it on the chart. I'd have to divide this piece of the pie into a whole bunch of different segments. But one of the segments of being a son of God is that you're led by the Spirit. You got that the moment that you believed in Christ. You may not be actually functioning that way, but that's who you are. It's who God has made you to be. And the mechanics of the sonship life and the mechanics of the leading of the Spirit of God, something you deal with. And in fact, you ought to be able to tell me, why can't you deal with it in verses 14 and 15? You should be able to say, because the curriculum hasn't begun yet. You have to have the curriculum to be being led by the Spirit of God, because that's what He's going to utilize. So you have to deal with the curriculum when it actually begins. It's not something you're supposed to be thinking about in verse 14 at all. But the reason, and I say this again, one of the reasons I believe it's happening in some of your thinking, and it happened in my thinking, is because of how we covered and talked so much over the last year, all the frame of reference work we did and the background work we did. We talked a lot about the mechanics of sonship edification in all that work over the past year. And so you can't hardly not bring that to the table when you're looking at verse 14. That's why I said, what I've done is, I've made a mistake as a pastor. What I should have done was gone over verses 14 and 15 first, but it was kind of hard. I had a conundrum at the moment because I thought, but they need to understand some things about the new covenant in order to be able to understand that, and that kind of led me to thinking, well, I think I'll stop at verse 13 and we'll do all the background work and then we'll pick it up at verse 14. But now I've got this problem on my hands, and I don't think we'll have it now after this, but that's one of the things that I need as a pastor to be very aware of as we go through the rest of this. You've got to allow God's Word to operate, every word of it, in the exact order He wrote it. And that is so critical. But the truth of the matter is, I think the wisest thing for us to have done was to have, first of all, dealt with these two verses before going back to get the information. And that way, you wouldn't be thinking, your mind wouldn't be filled with the mechanics of it at this point. But Romans 8:14, once again, is a statement that introduces the capstone issue of our sanctification in Christ. The capstone issue of who God has made us to be in Christ, sanctification-wise, is the issue that we are sons of God. And Romans 8:14 and 15 is what I've got on the board there, and that's the issue of the statement that they, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And so that's the statement that introduces the capstone of our sanctification in Christ. It does not define all that takes place in sonship. all that happens as you get into the detail, all of that starts when you get into the details of sonship and go back and learn what the role of the Spirit of God has in it. Verse 14 is a statement that gives us a concise definition of what the capstone of our sanctification is. It's the sonship relationship with our Father that's carried out by the Spirit Himself. And the reason why, when we look at that, I say it's a contrast. It's in contrast to that relationship. You're now being drawn up and focused upon, this is the relationship you have with your Father. You are not going to carry out your sonship life under the tutors and governors of childhood. You are going to be now a son of your Father, and from now on, your life is going to be consisting of that relationship. And that's going to be carried out, that's going to be made possible by the third member of the Godhead, the Spirit of God, as He leads you. That's how it's going to happen. That states for us that the relationship that we're now to be in contrast to being taught under the tutors and governors of the law. You say, well, I was never under the law. I've always been under... I know that. But verse 14 doesn't happen in a vacuum. You just went through a massive, one of the largest sections dedicated to a single subject in the book of Romans. Is from Romans 6... 14, actually, to the end of chapter 7, verse 25. I think there's 25 verses. I've said it so many times. That dealt with all of that misunderstanding that you had about the law. That's childhood. That's going to destroy you if you grab that law and try and live under it. You say, well, it's the Bible, it's God's Word, you know, and you have all these great intentions. I want to please Him, and I want to worship Him, and I want to be a good person, and all this kind of business. Well, you're going to kill yourself. You're not going to kill yourself physically, but you are going to kill yourself spiritually. You're going to put yourself to death under that law because you think you can put yourself to life. A phrase not very often used, but it's accurate. That's what you think you can do. I can put myself to life. No, you'll put yourself to death. So you have been given a huge bulk of information about that childhood training under the law, under the tutors and governors of that law. Even though tutors and governors weren't used in that section, that's what it was, and that's what you came to understand, the awfulness and horror of trying to live that way. So verse 14 comes along and makes the concise statement of the definition of how your sanctified life, the capstone of it, is now going to be carried out. Because of what was said to you at the beginning of the book of Romans, what has now been totally taken out and thrown away out of your thinking and mind about ever trying to do it under the law, you now have given to you, well, how am I going to do it? As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, and that's how it's going to be done, because that's who you are. And so it's the relationship now with our Father in adult sonship as contrast to and opposed to being under the law, under the tutors and governors of childhood. And really, as I say, the proper way and the godly way to deal with this is just exactly what I did before. Take you to Romans 6:3, because if you understand when he says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And when you hit that verse, if you understand that properly, you should be treating Romans 8:14 the exact same way. Because in a similar sense to Romans 8:14, Romans 6:3 says, "Know ye not," we have this phrase, "that so many of us as were baptized," so many of us. I know it's not the same exact terminology, as many as, but it's parallel in concept. So many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. You've got that issue of being baptized into His death described there that verifies the fact, just like what verse 2 says, we are dead to sin.
But you're not given there in verse 3 or verse 4, the mechanics of how we are dead to sin. That's not described there. It just says that you are dead to sin. That, again, when you go to our little two-dimensional chart up here, that's the first thing God wants you to learn in your sanctified position in Christ, that you're dead to sin. You know that that's not saying that I'll never sin again. Right? I'm dead to sin. Is sin dead to me? No. But I am dead to sin. I'm not told in that verse how I'm actively going to be able to walk in that newness of life yet, but it said that I've got it. I'm going to be told that I'm alive unto God, but it's going to take some mechanics to be taught to me of how that actually begins functioning so that I live functionally unto my Father, unto God, under grace. But it first has to be told to you that that's what the position you're in. That's the position God made you to be when He put you into Christ. And so therefore, the mechanics of how you're going to put your baptized position in Christ into effect hasn't been described in verse 3. But you don't come along and say, well, He says, as many of us as were baptized into Jesus were baptized into His death. Well, maybe maybe some Christians weren't. That's not what's going on there. In fact, you would never make that assumption. Because in your thinking, you haven't come to the mechanics of how all this gets put into practice. You're just being told that's what you are, position-wise. And that's what you're being told in verse 14 of chapter 8. Position-wise, you are a Spirit-led son of God. That's who you are, position-wise. Now we're going to talk later, beginning in verse 16, we're going to talk about how that mechanically all takes place. But first of all, you have to be told that's the position you're in Christ. And then the mechanics of it all, to get back to here in chapter 6 and verse 3, when you're told you're dead to sin, the mechanics of it all come into play really down there in verse 11. Where you reckon yourself to be who you are in Christ, then verse 12 comes along and says, now respond to that. That's where you start responding down there in verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should... Now you're talking about taking mechanics that you've learned and using them and responding to them. Now you start mechanically dealing with it. Reckoning yourself to be dead to sin, alive unto God. That's who God has made you to be. And now you're to start responding in a particular way to that. But back there in verse 3, even though the position is stated for what it is, the mechanics are not in view yet. Well, that's a similar situation in verse 14 of chapter 8. When Paul comes along there and says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And that's what we're going to begin talking about now, those Spirit-led sons. And then in verse 16, after you're crying, Abba, Father, because the contrast between being under tutors and governors under the law and all that we talked about of what a son is, the liberation of it, the freedom that he has, and all that went along with that, the exhortation of how what's being offered to him, what his responsibilities are, all of that starts popping in his thing, and wherefore he cries, Abba, Father. So right now, all we're talking about is the position of it, not the mechanics of it. The position of sonship is stated in verse 14 of chapter 8. For as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. And by nature of stating your position as a son, by the nature of stating that, it naturally says something to describe what the mechanics generally are. I mean, even in stating to us our position in Christ sanctification-wise at the beginning, he had to say something about being baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up by the dead from the dead by the Father, even so we all should walk in newness of life. Newness of life gets mentioned there. We don't know how to do it. We don't even know how to respond to it. But that's what we're in. Our sanctification means that we're walking in newness of life. Now, you can come along and analyze that and say, well, some Christians are and some Christians aren't. I know that. But that's not who they have been made to be in Christ. In Christ, they have been made to walk in newness of life. The problem is they're not responding to it. The mechanics of it that were described later on. So the issue in Romans 8:14 isn't, well, some Christians aren't being led by the Spirit. I know that. That's not the issue. The issue is that's exactly a true statement of who you are in Christ. Just as it was a true statement back in Romans 6:3. And so the natural thing to do, though, is when you get a definition, that's what a definition does, that when you're going to define something, you're going to have to say, there may be something you're going to have to say about, in general, well, let me get to, of making some general statement or pointing generally, naturally describing what those mechanics are in general. And that's what they generally are. They're going to be the leading or being led by the Spirit of God. Because what's being done in stating the stating of it, the describing of it, is to state and describe it as a contrast to that childhood status. And in a child is not being led by the Spirit of God into certain areas or into his life. He's being forced into an issue. And that's another concept of that little L-E-D word. You're not being forced. That's why I spent time on it on Wednesday, like talking about a horse. That horse, by the way, any human being, I don't care who he is, if he grabs the reins of a Clydesdale, he may be able to lead that Clydesdale around as long as the Clydesdale wants to go. I don't know if you've ever been around a draft horse. Horses have a way of frightening me. I think horses, though, are God's favorite animal. I really do. I mean, God loves horses. Some people always wonder if there's going to be animals in heaven. Oh, absolutely. And I know God has a particular stable of horses that are his own, and he's going to ride them. But horses just tend to frighten me. Because I've been around them. My uncle was a veterinarian, and he had horses and everything. And Cindy got thrown off of a horse once. But I wasn't there for that. I'd love to have seen that. But you take a horse. I was standing by a horse that my cousin had, his daughter, and its name was Pokey. Beautiful horse. And I rode her, and it was a beautiful horse. I loved that. That was a nice horse. But I was standing there feeding. Its head was down like this, and I had my hand under there, and I was, I think, giving it a carrot or an apple or something. And that horse just took its head and went like this and nudged me in the shoulder and just about threw me clear across the barn. I mean, I couldn't believe the power in that horse's neck to be able to do that. So the beauty of talking about us as being led by the Spirit of God, there has to be a desire on your part to do that. You can resist that. Under childhood, there is no resisting. You get up in the morning when I tell you to get up. And you're going to wear the plaid pants and the striped shirt. You're going to put on what I tell you to. And you're going to eat wheat. You're going to eat oatmeal. Oh, my mother made oatmeal, and God bless her. It just looked like a bowl of junk. I hated oatmeal. But he'd throw sugar on it or something to try and make it. I'd put sugar on anything. I put sugar on rice. There was no being led. I mean, you can say, well, I led my kid across the street. Yeah, kicking and screaming. It's like the one boy said, I had a drug problem when I was a boy. Terrible drug problem. My parents drug me to church, and they drug me to school, and they drug me here, and they drug me there. I was drug everywhere. I wasn't led. Look at Walmart someday. See how many of those little three-year-old kids are being led by they're being drug. The idea in being led is that you're willing to go. A horse is willing to go. As soon as that horse decides, I'm not going another. You ever tried to lead a jackass? Donkey, for those of you who don't like the biblical expression. Sometimes they just want to sit right down, and I don't care how big of a man you are. I saw the same thing with pigs. I saw Chris's brother take a 2x4 and break it over a big old sow, and it just kind of stood there and looked at him. Like, is that all you got? I'm still not moving. And it's all I'm after is that's the contrast you're to be thinking about. Not this deep category. What that is, what you're experiencing, when you get snagged on that, when a snag occurs, you're experiencing compartmentalized thinking. And it's a tough thing to get rid of. I've been doing it for about 7 or 8 years now, trying to get rid of that compartmentalized thinking. And it's not easy. It is tough. Because you think in these categories, and I've been trained to do that, not only to do it as a Christian, but to do it as a pastor and teach others to do that. And it's tough to get rid of that. Let the Word of God do the simple matter that it's set about to do. First things first. So the contrast is one of saying something about the mechanics, but enough about it to put it in contrast to childhood. That you're not in that state in which you've already you have some familiarity with that as far as the mechanics of childhood, because you saw some of those mechanics in chapter 6, verse 14 through chapter 7, 25. Paul took you through some mechanics of it. It's really easy to deal with, but what seems to be such a confusing mess when Paul starts talking there about, for that which I allow not, that there in verse 15 of chapter 7, for that which I would, do I not, but that which I hate, do I? If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now, and all of that business that he goes through, that we went through, that confronts the mechanics of how you respond and live under that childhood system of the law. That's why God always called children, called Israel my children, the children of Israel. He never called them my sons of Israel. He called them children, because that's exactly what they were. And they were children not by virtue of birth, but by virtue of choice. They chose to be children. He said, we want to go under the law. We want to sanctify ourselves and justify ourselves. All right, if you can do this, you got it. I'll give it to you. They didn't have it for 1 second before they had failed. And then they were, wah, wah, wah. They were a bunch of crying babies the whole way. Because then God had to, I know sometimes you talk about he led the children of Israel, but it was not a fun thing. But what I'm after is, that's the contrast that's being made here, and by nature of making that contrast, since mechanics were spoken of as under childhood, something in general, by nature, is said about the mechanics of it, of who you are in Christ position-wise, when you are now a son in adulthood. And so therefore, the natural thing to say, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That's who God made you to be. That's your position. Under that law, you got the law that functions as you do, you don't do. That's your tutor and your governor. But all verse 14 is doing is describing the position you're made to be in Christ, in contrast to that childhood under the law. And if you don't treat verse 6, or chapter 6, verse 3 is not dealing with any mechanics yet, but merely describing your position in Christ, then don't treat verse 8 or chapter 8 and verse 14 that way either. That's the description of who you are as a son in Christ. We'll talk about if those who are being led and those who aren't later, but God has made you to be in Christ. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That's your position. Just as you were told your position-wise, you were dead to sin, alive unto God. Well, not every Christian is alive unto God. Functionally, no, but they are in Christ. That's who they've been made to be. And I think that's the thing that clicked in your thinking. Oh, yeah, well, if I don't have a problem with that,
Why should I have a problem with this? Well, probably because of me. I'm probably your biggest problem. If I could just get out of the way of the word, well, you won't have a problem with it. Romans 6:3 tells you how to handle the "as many as" phrase. Romans 6:3 tells you that. That's the best way, because that's God's way. This other little thing I went through with the Masons and everything, that's, just forget that. The best way, and really the only way, to deal with that is to go back and see how God handled that same similar parallel concept in Romans 6:3, and it'll tell you how to handle the "as many as" phrase, and it also tells you that when a position is being described by that kind of terminology, you are only supposed to take it for what it says in respect to the position you're in. That's what he's describing. It's the position you're in Christ. And in that way, you take it to function only as it's designed to function, as a definition that it is, and deal with the mechanics when the mechanics come up in due course. That'll be coming. But Romans 8:14 is not dealing with any actual mechanics of living the sonship life at all. But it has something to say in regard to it, and it has to in order to define it, since it stands in contrast to being under the tutors and governors of childhood. In differentiating between the two, there is a mechanical action to be said, to be stated when you define it. The word "led" on the part of the Spirit of God, the third member of the Godhead, but it's still only being said, listen, in order to define what sonship is. It is not a description of any son actually living in accordance with it or not. And I'm going to say that again. Romans 8:14 is a definition of what a son is in contrast. It's what you are in Christ as a son in contrast to trying to be under the law, which isn't even on this chart, because this is grace and who God has made you to be in Christ by grace through faith in Him. The only other alternative you have is to jettison this, which you can't if you've already been saved, but to reject this and go it alone. And you're going to do it yourself under the law. So when it gets brought up in contrast to that, in that definition is a term that mentions the mechanics, but it's not a description of any son actually doing it. It's not a description of any son actually living in accordance with being led or not being led. Now, you may be hung up on thinking, are all believers led by the Spirit, even though not all, or in fact, almost none, are ever even walking after the Spirit? Well, definition-wise, yes. Just like definition-wise, with respect to the fundamental sanctification every believer has in Christ, every believer is said to be dead to sin and alive unto the Lord Jesus Christ, but not every one of them are living functionally in accordance with that. But if you want to define what they are sanctification-wise, you are dead to sin, you are alive to God, and you're living inconsistent with that. Well, you are also a Spirit-led son, and you now have to start living consistent with that. So, sonship first has to be described for what it is. And that's what it is, position-wise. Now, having said all that, and hopefully I didn't start by clearing it up and then muddy it all up by the time I got done talking. But does anybody have a problem with it? And don't be afraid to say you do, because I want to make sure we're clear on it. Did that help clarify it? I got a yes there, I got a yes there, and I got a yes there. He said, we had it clear 45 minutes ago, Mark. Well, just like any doctor, when he begins probing, you may feel like the examination is over in 5 minutes, but he's not done. So it's really a simple issue, and it's, I think, a very clear issue. And for some reason, I can't ever get my fingers to work on this thing. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That's right.
That's exactly who you are in Christ. That's the definition. Now, all I wanted to do with that definition, based upon all the work we did, and we'll tie this all up in our next session, is to make sure that when it comes to talking about the leading of the Spirit of God, you can put your finger on what that is. Even then, we're not talking about the mechanics of the sonship life. We're just being able to go back and say, that's what the leading of the Spirit is. And I'm going to once again put myself back where I was at the end of our last lesson and finish off talking about that. And then, briefly, we need to mention verse 15 and hopefully clear the decks so that we can be ready on Wednesday night for verse 16. And hopefully you'll give some more thought, as I've been kind of prodding you a little bit to give some thought, to looking at verse 16 through 39 and seeing some breakdown there. So, anyway. Well, hopefully I didn't make it worse, but we'll stop right there. Since we're out of time, we'll take our break and come back after that. So go ahead and take your break right now, and we'll reconvene in about 15 minutes.